This morning we're going to spend some time appreciating, drinking in this masterpiece as we step through all the scenes that are painted for us in God's Word. This morning we'll hear about how we are alive and living as Christians. That is the place to which God has brought us. But before we get there, we understand ourselves firstly as living but not alive. Verses 1 to 3. Paul, in painting this masterpiece, picks up the paintbrush and he begins to use very dark colors, shades of gray and black. He begins by telling the Ephesians that they were all dead men walking. You were once dead, he says, in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. The image I have is of death camp prisoners, chained to a one-way path, following, Paul says, the course of this world, the path of this world, and chasing after, he says, the prince of the power of the air, namely Satan, who is now at work in the sons of disobedience. It is, in other words, a picture of humanity in rebellion against God. In verse 3, Paul zooms up and out of this close-up, and he reveals himself astonishingly as himself having been a part of this course, himself being on this pathway. He says, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. Paul pictures himself. He pictures the apostles with him. He pictures fellow believers, those from the Corinthian church, the Philippian church, indeed, all Christians of all times, having walked with these Ephesians, millions upon millions of souls, and we are tethered to this path of destruction. And what is the destination of this path, this road that we are chained to? Well, it's obliteration. It is fury. It is wrath. God's holy punishment, in other words, for the trespasses we have committed against his perfect code. And so after Satan, our leader, we all march. We once found ourselves walking towards a chasm, dropping into eternal darkness. That is the picture that Paul paints. With dismal clarity, God shows us the condition of every human heart without the intervention of Jesus. And yet, this picture is dynamic. There are words like walking, words like following, dynamic verbs meaning movement. And though you would read verses 1 to 3 as presuming that only living people walk and follow, we are told that no one here is alive. Every facet of every person mentioned here, their passions, their desires, their body, their mind, everything they do, in everything they are, they carry out trespasses and sins, and this marks them as dead. They are the living dead. It's a biblical truth, that first pillar of Calvinism, isn't it? Total depravity. that in every part of us, the corruption of sin has taken hold. But not only are we sinful and on the path of reaping God's wrath, the appalling reality is that you are so unable to do anything about it. While you are walking in these trespasses and sins, you are already dead. It's not that you will experience death at the end. You are already dead, says Paul. There's a powerful illustration that I think it was R.C. Sproul once said, and he made this point particularly clear for me. He says, imagine someone coming into a funeral and their friend is lying in state. And this person walks up to the person lying in the coffin and they put on the casket a magical potion. It just so happens that in this potion, there is a cure to bring back this person to life. Placing it near the person, they begin firstly to speak very kindly to the body, inviting them to take up the bottle and to drink it. Seeing that this doesn't spark even a twitch, they begin to argue persuasively of all the life-giving benefits of this drink. But that doesn't work either. So they begin to beg and to plead that they might just change their mind. And then desperation begins to grip them. So that by the end, they are jumping up and down on the casket saying, take up and drink, take up and drink. But it is no use. The dead can't hear. They cannot take up and drink because the dead are incapable of saving themselves. As helpful as these verses are in pointing out the truth of this theology of salvation, if we're sitting here this morning and we're thinking of all the people not in church this morning, if we're thinking of all the people around us out there who are this lost, well, think again. Because Paul's aim is not to focus our thoughts on the spiritually dead around us. These verses are to shock those who are born again. I was interested to read that in the world of wine tasting, food tasting, people have experimented with all sorts of interesting, strong senses, smells or tastes that reset that taste of that sense of taste. If you've been wine tasting before, you know you'll see sometimes a little bowl of coffee beans for you to have a quick smell of to kind of reset your senses. In some exclusive food tasting circles, for example, people have used the fruit durian. Does anyone know what that is? Yeah. It's a nasty smelling, tasting fruit. I have tasted it once, and I don't want to taste it ever again. But durian is sometimes used to reset those senses. It's a Southeast Asian fruit described as the following. Durian has subtle hints of chives mixed with powdered sugar. It can simultaneously taste like diced garlic and caramel poured into whipped cream. Now, this interesting taste of durian, and it does actually taste better than it smells. The smell is far more noxious. It is described as smelling like pig manure or gym socks or rotting flesh. You can understand why durian is a powerful palate cleanser. What God is doing in these verses is to place under our noses the smell of death to reset our thinking. It's not to have a sense of, wow, how lost are the people out there? Paul is writing to the Ephesians saying, you were this dead. In fact, so emphatic is Paul's writing here that that phrase, and you, stands right up the front in verse 1. You were dead, not them. And it's only after that rotting, smelling durian that the Ephesians have had under their noses that Paul is able to reset their brains. And he includes himself there in verse 3 as well, among whom we all once lived. Okay, so that's how Paul begins. He says, you were living, but you were not alive. You were trudging along a path that only ever ends in God's eternal punishment. And having placed that palate cleanser under our noses, God now brings us to the richest wine, to the best tasting dessert, His mercy. And we see in verses 4 to 7 how he begins to tell us how we have been raised and how we are reigning with Christ. Our second point, raised and reigning with Christ. In verse 4, Paul begins, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, this God has made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Verse 1 begins, and you were dead. Verse 4 begins, but God in mercy. The contrast couldn't be clearer, especially in the Greek. And you, emphatically, but God. Emphatically. We're told that our death, in other words, has been undone. We have been made alive. Mercy has come to us despite our lostness. Why? Why would God do this for men and for women and for young people so dead that they couldn't even lift up their eyes to heaven to cry out? Well, we're told because of a great love with which he loved us. And there's a doubling up again for emphatic reason. It is with a deep, profound love that God has been moved to mercy. It is done so that our minds are cast back, as it were, to a beautiful old memory written already for us in chapter 1 of Ephesians verse 5, that it was in love that God predestined us for adoption to himself. It is with that predestining love that we have received God's merciful love. And though it was the will of the Father, we're told, it came by the work of the Son. We only live, we're told, because Jesus lives. We have been made alive together with Christ. Christ lives, so do we. In fact, from here, in our passage, Jesus begins sprouting up everywhere. In verses 1 to 3, the death verses, Jesus is nowhere. From this mercy, Jesus comes everywhere. Jesus is and appears everywhere. We're blessed with a profound bit of doctrine again in these verses, like the heavy-hitting theology of election or adoption or sanctification. We come now to the important theology of our union with Christ. It is through the doorway of faith, says Paul, that we step into the work, the finished work of Jesus, through being united with Him, through this union with Him in faith. Because Jesus lives, we live as well. Because Jesus lived perfectly, we, as it were, have lived perfectly. When Jesus died, we died. When Jesus was raised, we were raised. And here, when Jesus ascended to the throne, we took a seat next to Him. We have sat down, says Paul, in the heavenly places. Now, you may have been in church long enough to know that Paul's most favorite phrase is in Christ. It is absolutely everywhere. And we probably don't even read it anymore. That is how often we find it in the New Testament. But it means everything to him. Believing in Jesus, having a faith in Jesus, means that our destinies have become tied with his. So sure is this truth for anyone who believes that the language here from Paul is written in past tense. Did you notice that? It's already done. Verse 5, we have been made alive together with Christ. It's not we will be made. We have been made alive together with him. Verse 6, we have been raised up with him. We have been seated with him in the heavenly places. Friends, do you know that you are already seated in heaven? Now, the whiplash in the change of direction is staggering. We've begun totally dead. And from there, we go to living and reigning with Christ eternally. And the fulcrum on which this all turns is this glorious interjection. But God, in mercy. I have a very good friend who fled to Australia as a refugee from Afghanistan. He became a believer in Jesus out of his Muslim faith. One day he was driving around his area, secretly delivering Bibles throughout the countryside, and he was caught doing it. Bundled into a car, he was taken to a very impressive compound where he was locked in a room overnight. It was clear, he was told, that he had been taken captive by a Taliban chief. The guard standing outside the door told him in no uncertain terms what was going to take place the next day. Execution. As you can imagine, my friend prayed and prayed that whole night. When daylight arrived, the Taliban chief did burst into the room, pistol in hand. And coldly, as though he had said it 1,000 times, asked, any final things to say before we do this? To which came this reply. If you want to kill me today, sir, and my master doesn't wish it, there's nothing you can do to take my life. Alternatively, if you wanted to spare my life today, but my master needed me to die, no amount of effort could save me. The man's face flooded with surprise. Never in all his years of death and punishment had he ever heard those statements being uttered by a prisoner's mouth. Who is this master? He asked. The Lord Jesus. This Taliban chief became a Christian that morning. In a dramatic turn of events, he took this former prisoner and he dressed him in his best suit. He gave him a special ring that would protect him wherever he went. He gave him bodyguards to personally drive him out in his own luxury car. And he treated him as his own family member. Now, the amazing story of what happens here is certainly God's sovereign power to reach the hardest, most remote heart in all the world with the gospel, but perhaps more powerfully, it's a reversal of spiritual realities. You see, this morning my friend woke up as good as dead. He is the object of wrath. By the evening, he had received the privileges of a son. Meanwhile, the chief with all his power had woken up dead. Dead in his sin. And yet, by the evening, he was seated with the firstborn son, Jesus Christ himself, in the heavenly. Friends, do you understand what God has done for us? When you are in Christ, you have not only passed from death to life, you are already in heaven. God's rich mercy has so saved us, His great love has so moved Him, that we, although our feet are on the ground here on earth, are seated for eternity alongside the Son. It is this incredible grace that then motivates us to live now as those who are both alive and finally living. Our third point. As Christians, we are now finally alive and living. You see, apart from God's intervention, we could be living but not be alive. By God's grace, however, we've been made alive in order to finally live. Paul says it's all grace. It is, verse 5, by grace that you have been saved. Verse 7, we are the displayers of grace. And then famously, verse 8, the catch cry of the Reformation, by grace you have been saved through faith. No one receives this mercy of God without having held out their hand to receive it in faith. But even this faith, Paul says, this desire, this point in our lives where we hold out these hands, even that moment is a gift. From beginning to end, it is grace. So lost were we. We couldn't scrape together a glimmer of belief. It was God's undeserving favor that birthed in us the hope that Christ could do the things that He did. His life was for us. His death was for us. And no one for a single moment truly grasping both their individual deadness and the radical change of direction that God has enacted would dare say that I have lived my life just good enough to deserve this. No one would dare say, I'm so thankful that I repented and turned back so beautifully and completely. I have come back from that path of death to receive this salvation. Now you would be out of your mind to say that I have now walked down that path for so far and so long that I've learned my lesson. And I'll come back to receive God's grace. And I'll work hard to pay back my debt to that grace. Paul says, and as absurd as those things sound, we may think those things. No one may boast in this salvation. From beginning to end, it has been grace. So that for all eternity, the gracious one receives all the glory. Meanwhile, what these radically changed fortunes mean for us is that as individuals seated in heaven, while our feet are still firmly on earth, we have started living right here as though we belong to heaven. Created in Christ, we are created for good works. And we've been created for these good works, not as punishment, not as a way to restrain us and put us in straight jackets. We have been created for good works, which God, in His divine grace, has been preparing for us beforehand in order to show His surpassing glory. Sanctification has now become for us our heartbeat. We are people of a holy life. We have been called to be people of supreme kindness, people of genuine love, people of genuine humility, friends. That's what we need to get hung up on now. Not our past deadness, not even our future glory. We must focus on our aliveness. Because of God's mercy, our motivation for godly living is never, therefore, guilt. It is always grace. It is, as Paul will later say in his letter, it is to become what we already are. That is the dynamic of our life. You are seated with Christ. Now behave like you are. Since you are already in the heavenly places, live like you belong there. I love traveling. Haven't really been able to do much of that with babies and so on. But it's an interesting dynamic, isn't it, when you're traveling for long periods in other countries, that we remain Australian even when we're traveling overseas. Favorite pastime of mine is to spot the Aussie. There's always a clear giveaway in other countries. Aussies are the ones who obediently line up in queues when everyone is cutting in line. Aussies wear pluggers in a meter of snow. Aussies are the ones having beers with their brunch at 10 o'clock in the morning. When I go overseas, even to my birthplace of South Africa, I still speak with an Australian accent. Even in a different country, I queue up obediently for my meal. Why? Well, because despite all the differences of the things going on around me in a different country, my home dictates the way I live. That's what it means to be finally living by the transforming grace of God in Jesus Christ. Paul explains it so beautifully and succinctly and powerfully in Colossians 3. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Apart from the merciful intervention of Jesus, we were dead men walking. We were living, but not alive. And whether you can remember that instant or that horror of that life, or whether you came to know Jesus very early on, we know the remnants of that death that still claw at us. We know that no passion of us, no desire that we have, no body, no mind has been left untouched by the sad effects of sin. But God, rich in mercy, has made us alive, brothers and sisters. He has raised us with power from death. And though that death for a moment touched his beloved Son, Jesus' reward was eternally greater. His obedience gave him glory at the right hand of the Father. By incredible grace, a seat has been placed for us right next to that throne. And friends, even though we are physically not there yet, that is where our seat remains. In a blink of an eye, we will find ourselves there. As 1 John 3 says, seeing him as he truly is, and we shall be like him. And so, we must keep remembering that we are one blink away from glory. One blink from glory. And our futures are so secure that we may speak of it in past tense. We are raised and ruling with Christ. And though, yes, we are shocked from time to time by the repugnant smell of death in the trespasses and the sins in which we once walked, a new path has been prepared for us that we should walk in it, one that has been prepared beforehand for us. In other words, once we were chained to death and wrath, now we are chained to a path of good works for glory. Brothers and sisters, we are alive and finally living. Let us pursue what is good, because that's the culture of our home. We work hard to be good. We work hard to do good, because in the good, we remember the glory. It is by grace that you have been saved. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, merciful God, we thank you that in your eternal love, the love that has stretched beyond our time and space continuum, the love that is eternal, the love that has predestined us to be your sons and daughters. We thank you that in this love you have at one point in the life and the death of Jesus Christ bestowed mercy on us. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us at one point the clarity through shock and dismay of our sin and our need for repentance and faith. You have at one point shown us and held up to our face the awful reality of hell and of your eternal judgment, and a holy fear gripped us. We thank you, Lord, that by your grace, you gave us faith with hands to reach out. And thank you, Lord, that in that reaching out, we did find you. God, will you please, by this same grace and mercy, cause us to live lives that reflect the enormous reality that has taken place. Reflect lives that align with where we are right now, raised and ruling with Jesus in the good kingdom. May our culture, may our hearts, may our affections, may our desires, our passions, the things we think about, the things we do, the things we prioritize, Lord, may all of these align again with what you have so clearly revealed to us throughout your word. Thank you, Lord, that by your grace, you have created us, your people, to be a people of remarkable goodness. And we pray, Lord, I pray that Geelong Christian Reformed Church may be a people of goodness. Transform our hearts, Lord, more and more by the sanctifying grace you have poured into it. We praise you and we thank you, Lord, for that is all we can do when it has been grace from beginning to end. In Jesus Christ's work, we pray. Amen.